Verses 1 through 7 is what we're looking at. Another week or two, and we'll hopefully be done with that part, and we'll get into the main part of the book. We'll go ahead and read. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, through whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, these are extremely important words as they introduce us to this monumental letter that was penned by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. These are not man's words, these are yours. And I pray that we would learn this morning from them and that we would be more like our Savior this coming week because of it. And we ask it in his name, amen. Over the span of my life, particularly my teenage years till now, our nation has experienced a serious and steady decline in people's respect for authority. The more the time goes on, we see more and more people at younger and younger ages who have little to no respect for those who are over them, whether it be parents or teachers or law enforcement officers, leaders in the church, government officials, and the list goes on. Yet in God's word, we are commanded to obey those who are in authority over us, regardless of who those people might be. For example, Paul told Pastor Timothy to remind Christians in Titus 3:1 to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. Much the same way Peter said in 1 Peter 2, verses 13 to 15, submit yourselves to or obey every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God. In relation to this specifically, we're told in Romans 13:1, let every soul be subject to or obey the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. So we see that in relation to government, we are to obey those who are over us. Why? Because God has placed them there for us to obey. He has sovereignly placed them in their positions to rule over us. And since God turns the hearts of kings wherever he will, he actually metes out his rule through secular authorities. It's his will. It's for his sake. And it's merely our God-given duty to obey. Concerning children obeying their parents, Ephesians 6:1 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Say, why is it right? Well, it's right because God says it's right. Colossians 3:20 says, children's obedience to parents is well-pleasing to the Lord. So if you want to be well-pleasing to the Lord, you obey your parents. Concerning our obedience to those whom we serve or whom we work for, Ephesians 6:5 says, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ. So here we see that we are to obey whoever we serve or work for as if we were working or serving Christ himself. You say, well, you don't know my boss. Well, I don't have to know your boss. I just have to know what God's word says. There are no exceptions. And unlike slaves in the New Testament whom that was written to, you can quit and get another job if you don't like your boss, at least in our society. But as long as you work for him or her, you have to obey their directives. Concerning obedience to the elders of the church, the book of Hebrews gives us a couple of commands. Hebrews 13:7 says, remember those who rule over you, speaking of the elders in the church, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow. Verse 17 says, a few verses down, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. And what is meant here is that we obey the elders of the church, the leaders of the church, as far as they tell us what God says we are to do in his word. Nothing beyond that. Too many leaders in the church want to tell people what to do that has nothing to do with what God says. We don't obey that. At that point, those leaders need to repent or be removed from their positions. That's what I believe. 1 Peter 5:3 says, speaking to the elders of the church, that they are not to be lords over those entrusted to you. So, without question, God has placed many human authorities over each one of us in many different capacities. Authorities we are commanded to obey. God takes the obedience of his children very seriously. And again, I think as the years go by, we see less and less and less respect for authorities over us, even in the church. But why am I saying all this? I'm saying it because if we are to obey men whom God has placed over us, how much more are we to obey God? Without question, the greatest command in Scripture concerns our obedience to those in authority over us. But even greater than that is the command to obey God. As much as we are to obey men, which we are, there is no greater obedience we are to render than to God himself. We're even told in Acts 5:29 that when there's a conflict between obeying God and obeying men, men tell us to do something contrary to what God says. We're told in Acts 5:29 that we ought to obey God rather than men. So God is the supreme one we obey. But as we come to Romans here in these first seven verses, we're going to learn this morning why it is imperative that we obey God and how it relates to our salvation. God has a specific purpose for saving us, which sadly many in the church don't know about. He's very clear about it. It's all the way from beginning to end in his word, yet it's rarely taught, and we'll look at it in a minute. But over the last several weeks, we've already learned about, first, the apostle of the church. We looked at that in verse 1 with, of course, this was the apostle Paul. We spent time on who he was and what it meant to be an apostle of Christ. We also looked, secondly, at the message of the church in verses 1 to 4, which of course is the gospel of God, as it's mentioned in the first verse. And we saw, number one, the source of the gospel, which is God himself. Number two, the promise of the gospel, which God promised to mankind for salvation. We looked at, thirdly, the channels of the gospel, which were the prophets in the Old Testament. Fourthly, we looked at the testimony of the gospel. This was the testimony of the prophets, their message of God's good news to men in sending a Savior to save them from sin and from God's coming wrath. And then fifthly, we looked at the subject of the gospel in verses 3 and 4. And of course, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And here Paul tells us that God's Son is both God and man. That's what we looked at and learned from verses 3 and 4. He says that the gospel begins with God's Son being born of the seed of David according to the flesh. And we looked at numerous prophecies and references to Christ coming as a man. But then Paul says that God's Son is also God himself. The term Son of God refers to his divine nature, not his human nature. He says here that he was declared to be the Son of God by power of the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The Bible is clear that Jesus did not become a son when he was born. He was always God's Son from all eternity. He became a man in addition to his deity, which he always possessed, at his conception by the Holy Spirit. That's what we call the incarnation, God becoming flesh. We ask this question, I think it's an important question. Why did Jesus need to be both God and man? Why both? We said he had to be man to die as man's substitute, Christ receiving God's wrath on sinners' behalf. But he also had to be God to save men to pay the penalty for their sins. He had to be a man like us to die in our place. He took God's wrath for us, for those of us who have trusted in him. But only being a man, even though he was a perfect man, would never be enough to save anyone. He also had to be God to make that infinite payment for sin, which no man could ever do. So both natures, human and divine, are absolutely essential for our salvation. And this letter being about the gospel, Paul wants to make that clear from the very outset. That's why he begins with Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, his human nature, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, his divine nature. But this morning I want us to look at, third, the mandate of the church, the mandate. And that's in verse 5. Through Christ, Paul is saying here, through Christ, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. The mandate of the church is simple. It's obedience to the faith. That's the mandate of the church. Every true believer is to obey. Have you ever wondered why God saves us? I mean, we ask that question, we come up with a number of different answers. What's the biblical answer? The biblical answer is right here. It's for our obedience to the faith. That's what salvation is for. Paul says he and the other 12 apostles received both grace and their apostleship for this reason, to bring the nations to obedience to the faith. Notice he says we. He says, we have received grace and apostleship. He's not talking about himself and the church. He's talking about himself and the other 12 apostles. Now, the term the faith, did you see that? There's a definite article there, the faith. Paul does not mean our subjective faith in Christ. That's not what he's talking about, our belief in Christ. That's not what he's referring to. What he's referring to is the objective faith, the objective truth of God revealed in the New Testament. It's what we call the apostles' doctrine. This same faith, if you go to Jude, I'll show you this. It's only one chapter, right before the book of Revelation. Jude is writing his letter to the church. He says in verse 3, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints." What's he talking about here? He's talking about the New Testament. He's talking about the apostles' doctrine embedded in the inspired New Testament. That's what he's talking about. He says, I was going to just write a general letter to you just talking about salvation, but because of all the false teachers coming into the church, I needed to set that aside and exhort you to earnestly contend for the faith, the truth, the Word of God, as you received it from the apostles. In other words, God saves us to be obedient to His Word. Does that make sense? So why did He save us? To do what? To do whatever we want? To live however we want? No, He saves us to obey Him. That's why He saves us. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We are here to live by every word of the mouth of God, to obey the entire body of Scripture. That's why it's so important to read your Bible. Because I forget. This is why I have to read the Bible through once a year. I have to. I have, and I should do it more. Because every time I read through it, I forget it and I have to go back and start again. I have to constantly be reminded of what God says. This idea, we'll look a little closer at this, and that's basically what we'll spend the rest of our time on. This idea of salvation being specifically for our obedience, as Paul uses it here, it's really the two bookends in the book of Romans. It's right here in the introduction, and it's again in the conclusion. If you hold your place here and go to chapter 16, I'll show you this. He says it at the beginning, and then he says it at the end. And by the way, that's all he talks about in between. This is what we call in literature an inclusio. You say it once at the beginning, once at the end, and everything else in the middle, that's what the subject is. Romans 16, look at verse 19. For your obedience has become known to all. He's talking about the church at Rome. Now look at verse 26. Paul says that the mystery of the gospel, that which was hidden in the Old Testament but now is revealed in the New Testament, look at it, has been made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God. For what? For obedience to the faith. The reason that the gospel goes out to the nations is for the obedience of the faith. Look at, go back to chapter 1 in verse 16. This is sprinkled all the way through this letter. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Here it is. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. It's the power of God. The power of God to do what? The power of God to change a person. To take them from disobedience to obedience. That's what the gospel does. Look at the verse 17. For in the gospel, this is the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith as it is written. Here it is. The just shall live by faith. The just, those who are saved, shall live their lives by faith. And how do they do that? By obeying God's word. So those who truly are saved are those who obey God. There is no such thing as a Christian who does not obey God as a pattern of their life. That's not possible. Do we all stumble and fall? Of course we do. Are there short periods of time when we rebel against God? We shouldn't, but we do. But there's no consistent pattern in a believer's life to do that. Did you know that the Bible calls unbelievers children of disobedience? That's what the Bible calls them. Why? Because those who aren't saved don't obey God. What's the converse of that? Those who are saved obey God. Otherwise, we would say Christians are children of disobedience. We don't do that. If you look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, it says that Satan's spirit works in the sons of disobedience. Those are unsaved people. Now, if you're wondering why we're taking several weeks to go through these first seven verses, it's because these concepts are central to the gospel, and I really believe Paul's trying to lay a foundation for the rest of the book, and that's what I'm trying to do. And I can't say it as shortly as he said it, so that's why it's taken me so long. So please bear with me. In this letter, Paul lays out this concept of obedience as God's design for salvation, and he does it very straightforwardly and clearly. But this is not a New Testament concept. Paul didn't invent this. This wasn't brand new with him. This was the design in the Old Testament from the very beginning. Do we remember when Adam was in the garden in Genesis chapter 2? What did God want from Adam before he sinned? He wanted him to do what? Obey, right? Genesis 2, 16 and 17. The Lord God, here it is, commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. The day you disobey, I want you to obey, but the day you disobey, you will die. And because of Adam's disobedience, the entire human race was lost in sin. No exceptions, except for Jesus. Now, I want to make this clear. Those of us in Christ, those of us who are saved, are not saved by our obedience. Okay? I want to make that perfectly clear. So if you don't hear anything else, you got to hear this. We're not saved by obeying God. We're saved by grace through faith. But when God saves us, the design of our salvation, the result of our salvation, the purpose for which we are saved is obedience. So obedience comes after we trust in Christ. We can't obey God before we're saved. That's not possible. Obedience, then, is the outflow of our salvation. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Very simple concept. I think we all know it. And here Paul puts both grace and obedience together in two verses. He says in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." We all know that. 100% true. We can't do a single thing to earn our salvation. But look at verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus," in other words, saved in Christ, for what? "For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." God has prepared those works for us to walk in them, to obey him, to carry out his will. That's obedience. That's the reason we're saved. This is the same reason we see in Romans chapter 1. We're saved to do good. We're saved to obey. We might even go so far as to say that a Christian is one who obeys God. You know, there was a day, and I'll give you a chance to turn there, Luke chapter 6. There was a day when Jesus was teaching the crowds. And in his teaching, he confronted those who really didn't understand what salvation really meant practically in their lives. And he hit this straight on. And he did it more than once in his ministry. I'll just use this one as an example. And frankly, we have the same problem in the church today. The same problem that Jesus had. Many people really don't know why they are saved. Why did God save them? But like Jesus, we need to make clear to those who hear the gospel that salvation is to result in a life of obedience to Christ. You cannot separate the gospel from obedience. The Bible doesn't, neither should we. That's what Christianity is. It's a life of obedience to Christ. On this particular day, if you're in Luke chapter 6, Jesus said to the crowd in verse 43, "For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit." I mean, this is crystal clear. There's no ambiguity here. "For every tree is known by its fruit." Is it a good tree or bad tree? You look at the fruit, right? "For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush." You don't take good fruit off of a bad tree, and you don't take bad fruit off of a good tree. It doesn't work that way. Nature doesn't work that way. Neither does human nature. "A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." Now here Jesus is contrasting a good man and an evil man. Someone who is truly saved and someone who merely makes a profession in him. Someone who thinks he's saved but who really isn't. the saved person is the good man or the good tree, and the unsaved person is the evil man or the bad tree. That's the illustration. And the good fruit represents the obedience of the truly saved person, and the bad fruit represents the disobedience of the person who thinks he or she is saved but's not saved. That's what he's teaching here. This person, the one with the bad fruit, is deceived because he or she thinks that salvation is just a mere profession of faith in Christ without obedience. You say, Al, how in the world do you know that? Look at the next verse. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? He just explained the parable. The good man is the one who does the things I say. The evil man is the one who doesn't. And he confronts these people. They want to follow him. They want to jump on the Jesus train. He says, why do you call yourself a Christian if you won't do what I say? In other words, why do you call yourself a Christian, but you have no intention in obeying me? So what Jesus is saying here is that the words Christian and disobedience can't be in the same sentence referring to the same person. They're not compatible. They're irreconcilable terms. In the same teaching, he's going to nail the coffin shut here. He's not done. He goes on to compare the saved person who evidences that salvation by his or her obedience with the unsaved person who merely professes faith in him but doesn't obey him. And he says, look at verse 47, the very next verse. Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. Pretty clear, right? I'm going to explain to you now. Whoever comes to me who wants to be a Christian, who says they're a Christian, they hear what I teach, and does them, I'm going to show you whom he is like. Look at verse 48. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. That's what he's like. The one who comes to Christ and who obeys Christ is like this house. It's got a firm foundation, and it doesn't matter how bad the storm is, it's going to weather the storm, it's still going to be standing after the storm. But he's not done. Look at verse 49. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of the house was great. That's the bad tree with the bad fruit. That's the evil man. That's the one who hears what Christ says, but he does not obey. Now, in these verses, Jesus is not talking about trials of life. That has nothing to do with this passage. Nothing. He's not talking about the storms of life coming against us and whether we're victorious or not. That's not what he's talking about. He's speaking of the coming judgment of God. That's what the storm is. The coming judgment of God that's going to come and visit every single human being. The question is, will you stand and weather the judgment, or will you fall? That's the parable. The one who hears Christ's words and does them or obeys them will withstand God's judgment like the house built on the rock. But the one who hears his words and does nothing with them or disobeys what he says will not withstand God's coming judgment any more than a house built without a foundation can withstand a torrential storm. His teaching is crystal clear. So we see here that without obedience to Christ, there is no way anyone can withstand God's coming judgment. Again, it's not the person's obedience that saves him or her or contributes to that person's salvation in any way. That's got nothing to do with it. But obedience is necessary to prove one's true relationship to Christ. That's all we have. The one with a truly saved heart, the good tree, is going to bear good fruit. That's the nature. The one with bad fruit bears bad fruit. That's the nature. And that's what Jesus is teaching here. Those who obey him demonstrate they love him and that they're truly saved, but those who disobey him demonstrate they don't love him. They don't care, and they're not saved. No matter what they say, Lord, Lord. But Jesus says that's ridiculous. If you just go back to Matthew 7, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. But they're not getting in. Who gets in? The one who does the will of my Father. You say we're saved by works. No, we're not. But if we're saved, we will do the works. We can't do anything else if the Holy Spirit lives in us. It's imperfect. We fall short every day. But that's our desire and our goal. And that should be evident. Now, this was so critical of an understanding of salvation in the Old Testament that the very first psalm, and you can turn there, which is the gateway to the Psalms, it sets the tenor for the whole book of Psalms, all 150 Psalms. Psalm 1 makes this perfectly clear, and this is the number one thing that the first psalm makes clear, that we need to understand before we read Psalm 2 or any other psalm. So go to Psalm 1. And by the way, I believe that Jesus, when he taught this here in Luke chapter 6, he also taught the same thing in Matthew 7. He was actually drawing this from Psalm 1. And you'll see why. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither. Whatever he does shall prosper. That's the blessed man, the godly man, the saved man. Look at verse 4. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly, here it is, shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. This is exactly what Jesus taught in Luke 6 and Matthew 7. It was nothing new. It came right out of the Old Testament. Came right out of the Jewish Old Testament. This is a psalm contrasting the righteous and the wicked, the saved and the unsaved, the one who avoids sin and delights in God's word. And how do you delight in God's word? Meditating on day and night, you're going to obey it. That person will withstand God's judgment when it comes. He will stand in the judgment. Or as Jesus said, he will be like the house on the rock that stands after the storm. In contrast, the one who practices sin by disobeying God's word will not stand in the judgment. He or she will be like the house built with no foundation, washed away when the storms of God's judgment come. It says here at the end of verse 6, the way of the ungodly shall perish. Why? They didn't delight in the law of God. They didn't meditate on it day and night. That's what believers do. We always have to remember God's judgment is coming. How do you read the Bible without knowing that? I mean, if you don't read it, it's not embedded in your mind. The only question is, will I be standing when it comes or after it comes? That's the only question. That's the question the Bible poses. Are you going to stand or fall in the judgment? Judgment's coming. I mean, even John the Baptist says, who warned you to flee from what? The wrath to come. It's coming. Does my life reflect a life of obedience? Can I really stand before Christ and say I'm a Christian? I really trusted in you. God knows if our lives reflect that or not. It says that the Lord knows the way of the righteous. He knows how they lived. He knows their way, the way they walked, the way they lived, whether they obeyed or disobeyed. Now, to convince you a little bit more that obedience is central to the gospel, because I know some of you aren't convinced yet, I want you to turn with me to Matthew 28. This was actually Jesus' final command on what we're supposed to preach. It's in the Great Commission. Jesus said to the disciples right before he left them, he said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Here it is, the nations, right, that Paul talked about. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them what? To observe everything I commanded you. Not 50%, not 80%, not 90 or 99%. Everything I commanded you, that's what you're supposed to teach the nations. Jesus is sending out the 11 into the world with the gospel. That's what he's doing here. This word observe, it means obey. That's all it means. As a matter of fact, the NIV actually has the word obey as their translation. Jesus used the exact same word when he was talking to the rich young ruler when he said, keep the commandments. The word keep is the same word here. Obey the commandments. So when we call people to salvation, we are not calling them to merely believe in Christ intellectually. There needs to be some interrogation going on here. What's your intention in coming to Christ? What's your motive? Are you coming to Him because you love Him? Because you want to serve Him for the rest of your life? Is that why you're coming? Because if it's not, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? We're calling people to submit to Christ's lordship, to obey, as He says here, all things that I have commanded you. And I believe that this is one of Satan's greatest deceptions. I really believe it. Because he's taken over the church with this. Absolutely taken the church over with this. That a person can be saved without obeying Christ. Now, if Jesus had this problem, and if you read through the epistles and find out the apostles had the identical problem, Why do we think we're doing better? We're not. Churches are filled with people who say they're Christians but don't obey Christ. We all know that. I can remember several years ago sharing the gospel with a man who worked for me. As I began to share with him, he interrupted me. He didn't want to hear it. He said, "I don't need your Christianity. You Christians are no different than those who aren't. There's no difference. You go to church on Sunday and you live like the rest of us the rest of the week." That's what he told me. I mean, where do you go with that? You don't go anywhere with that. You're right. I mean, this was an unsaved man who'd never stepped inside of a church. And you know what? He knew more about biblical Christianity than most people in the church know. We're just playing games. That's all we're doing. These unsaved people are living real lives. He understood better than most in the church that if you're going to call yourself a Christian, you need to live like one. Don't call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say. That's not only deception for you, it's horrible for the rest of the people around you. It's absolutely horrible. So the design of salvation is obedience. We were saved to obey. I mean, have we forgot the gospel song? Trust and obey, for there's no other way. If the pattern of our lives is not obedience to Christ, we have no right to call ourselves Christians. Call yourself something else, but don't call yourself a Christian. Speaking of one who says he's saved, we'll close with this. Go to 1 John. And I could make a series out of this, but I know we got to keep moving. But I just want to give you a couple more verses and we'll wrap it up. 1 John chapter 2. I mean, it gets monotonous, really. I mean, if you just read the book straight through without cherry-picking verses here and there, it just jumps off the page. Look at verse 6, 1 John chapter 2. He who says he abides in him, he who says that he's a Christian, that he's in Christ, ought himself also to walk just as Christ walked. Don't say, Lord, Lord, if you don't intend to do what I say. I mean, just before this, go to verse 3. Now, by this we know that we know him, that we're saved. That's what that means. We have a relationship with Christ. How do I know that? I want to know if I'm saved or not. If we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, he who says he's a Christian and does not keep his commandments is a liar. He's lying about being a Christian. And the truth is not in him. We have to ask ourselves, is our desire and commitment to obey Christ? If it's not, we got to go back to square one. We got to go back to the gospel. Why do I want to be saved? True Christianity is obedience. Father, thank you for this morning. Your word's crystal clear. We can dance around it. We can make it say different things. Obviously, we have. But I pray, Lord, that you would bring all of us to repentance, that you would renew all of our minds according to your word. We all fall short here, Lord. And I know that if we truly know you, we want to obey you. That's a given. That's the desire of our hearts. That's how we know, Lord, that we truly know you. But I pray for those here who don't know Christ, who think they do. Maybe they've grown up in a Christian home. Maybe they've made a profession of Christ. They've walked an aisle. They've prayed a prayer. They've raised their hand. They've done something, signed a card, and think that they're a Christian, but they've never really taken seriously obedience to Christ. They have really never acknowledged their sin, that they are in extreme danger and trouble with you when the day of wrath comes. I pray that that person or persons, Lord, would turn to Christ, acknowledge their sin, acknowledge his ability and power to save them and change their lives. I pray that you would give them a desire to turn from their sins, repent, and truly trust in Christ to save them forever. Lord, thank you for being good to us. Thank you for your people. Thank you for your church. And we mostly thank you for Jesus, who lived and died and rose for us. Amen.